Matthew chapter 12. We're going to go ahead and read Matthew chapter 12, starting from verse 46 and on through the end in verse 50. It says, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for your word. Lord, thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the word that you have written for us to read and to know you through. Thank you that you have given us this passage. Thank you that you have given us the church, our family. And God, and I know that we think about that in different ways, and we can have different understandings of what it means for the church to be a family, God, but we want to know what it means to you. God, we want to know what it means to you that we are a family, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are known by your name. And Lord, I pray that you would teach us, that you would instruct us, that you would encourage us and convict us, Lord, that you would help us to understand these amazing, encouraging truths. God, we want to hear from you today, and I pray that you would speak loud and clear into our hearts, and Lord, we just want to know you more. We love you. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. A recent study reported that after 10 years of social media, Americans are actually almost twice as lonely as they were a decade ago. With the friends on Facebook and Instagram likes and retweets, it has not actually put even a tiny dent into our need for community. In fact, even though accessibility into other people's lives that we wouldn't have otherwise had any opportunity to meet has actually, we've seen an increase, a rise in loneliness. We are more lonely than we've ever been before. This is possibly due to the reality that while social media puts us in contact with people, it also allows us to see how little people actually care. "Hey bro, did you see my Instagram?" Yeah? You know, I'm asking because like you didn't like it. It was a picture of your burrito. Okay, double tap. Social media has actually given us a measurable way to know how liked or unliked we are. For LA specifically, there was another study that reported that Los Angeles is the fourth best city in the country to make friends. And I don't know, I don't know what your experience has been like. I don't know what your experience has been like, but depending on how you define a friend, you may have thousands or zero. For many people, it really is. It's very easy in Los Angeles to meet people or to make connections, so to speak. But whether or not that person stays around after they realize that you can't help them on their climb to the top, it may demonstrate whether you've made a friend or actually just temporarily been carrying a parasite. I'm a little bitter, sorry. You never called. At Reality LA, we talk about community a lot. We just talked about community a lot a moment ago. Community is very important to us, but we will also recognize that community is broken. Even within the church, community is broken. Now, depending on your experience with community in the church, you may give a variety of reasons for why you think it's broken. Sin, unforgiveness, shallow people, cliques and exclusivism. You may feel like your needs aren't being met, the Bible studies aren't deep enough, the prayer meetings aren't long enough, and so on. But honestly, I think one of the reasons why we think that community doesn't always work is because of false expectations that we have. Some of us can have all of these ideas about how great community is going to be. Man, community group's going to be awesome. It's going to look like this. It's going to look like that. We're going to do this. We're all going to be brothers. It's going to be amazing. And when it doesn't happen, we become disillusioned. And disillusionment is not necessarily a bad thing so long as we allow it to inform and correct our false ideology. So, for instance, I used to love hockey. I still love hockey. I enjoy it, but I used to love hockey. I was going to play for the Kings. Like, that's just all there was to it. My dad had built a goal in our front yard out of PVC pipe, and I'd get my skates on, and my friend from down the street would come over and tend goal with like a broomstick and a catcher's mitt and pillows duct taped to his legs. And we were good. Like, I had some skills. Like, I had my triple deke down, and I would sit in the front yard and, like, Smith's got the puck, and, you know, like, just dream about playing for the Kings one day. And then my older brother and I went with my uncle to the Isoplex, which was, I don't even know if it still exists anymore. It was this ice rink in the valley. The Kings used to practice there. And so he took us there, and we were all excited about going there, and I get my skates on, and, you know, I hit the ice. And then I literally just hit the ice. And that, like, I had a miserable time. I almost broke my wrists and tailbone and ankles, everything. It was a mess. And I realized that as much as I loved hockey and in my mind, like, I was going to play for the Kings, like, it probably wasn't going to happen. I couldn't skate a lick. And so rather than becoming a real-life Happy Gilmore and just refusing to believe that I didn't have what it takes to be in the NHL, I allowed my disillusionment to inform reality and realize that, like, I can love hockey on TV. Like, I can, but I should probably put my efforts elsewhere. In the case of the Christian community, if our expectations are not grounded in Scripture, then we may be setting ourselves up for disappointment. We may end up hurting ourselves and hurting others. So then, from our passage today, what can we learn about the Christian community? First off, I want us to recognize that the church is a family. There are many metaphors throughout Scripture to describe the church. The church is described as the bride of Christ. We are described as a body. We're described as a spiritual house made of living stones. There's all kinds of metaphors used to describe the church. But one of the primary metaphors in the New Testament is that of family. And we today have the privilege of looking into one of the clearest examples of this teaching in the New Testament. But before we get ahead of ourselves, we need to recognize that all of us, no matter where we come from, all of us come into this conversation with baggage. It might be good baggage, it might be designer handbags, but either way, it's something that you have to carry and it burdens you. It's something that holds us back from understanding what we should from the text. Depending on the family that we grew up in, we will have a different opinion of what it means for the church to be a family. However good or bad your family experience was or is, will determine what immediately comes in your mind when you think about family. And when you think about the church family, it's all the same. We'll still be affected by how we view the word family. We need to allow our understanding to be shaped by Jesus. We need to recognize the baggage and then allow our understanding to be shaped by Jesus. In order to do so, we need to understand that based on Jesus' cultural context, who he was speaking to, his words in this passage would have been shocking and scandalous. But the scandal is also gracious and comforting. And that's what we'll talk about. The most scandalous thing about this passage is who Jesus does not include in his new family. Not automatically included in his new family is his biological family. The people who we would think would have his greatest loyalty are, at this time, excluded. And if we look at the text, Jesus is informed that his mother and brothers would like to speak to him. And Jesus asks, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Apparently, sharing the same DNA has nothing to do with entrance into Jesus' spiritual family. Even the language that Matthew uses to describe this scene is telling. We're told that Jesus' family is outside. Now, whether Jesus was in a house or just surrounded by a crowd of people, either way, his family was not with him, as his disciples were, as he could gesture to his disciples. His family was not with him. And we're told throughout other portions of the Gospels that his family was less than convinced about his messianic identity, we'll say. So blood does nothing for one's admittance into Jesus' spiritual family. Also not included are the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. Now that makes sense to those of us who are raised in the church, and Pharisee is basically a bad word. If you call someone a Pharisee in the church, it's like them's fighting words. But in this context, in this situation, these men were regarded by the people as the spiritual elite. When it came to having a relationship with God or knowing God, when it came to being a holy person, these are the guys that you would point to. But they have no claim on this special family either. The Pharisees, up to this point, had been questioning Jesus' authority the entire time through Matthew. We see even in chapter 12 alone that they challenge him on Sabbath law. They accuse him of being demonic. And then they stubbornly refuse to accept Jesus despite the signs that he has already given them. And it's at this point where Jesus makes it clear that not even all of their outward obedience, all of the things that people would point to and say they are holy, not all of that, none of that has anything to do with being a member of this new family that Jesus is creating. Their exclusion is scandalous. Also, something that is shocking in this context, but also comforting, is those who are included in this family. Those included in Jesus' spiritual family are not descended into it by blood, nor do they earn their way in by outward obedience. Rather, it is those who do the will of Jesus' Father in heaven who are his spiritual siblings. And this doesn't shock us as anything remarkably outrageous, but if we backtrack through Matthew and we understand what it was the disciples were doing that is credited to them as doing the will of the Father, we realize it's just following Jesus. That's all they've been doing ever since they were called. They've followed. Jesus called them and they followed him. Jesus spoke and they listened. He instructed and they obeyed him. Here, the will of the Father is devotion to Jesus. If you want to know the will of God for your life, it's devotion to Jesus. John 6:29 says, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." There are many people today that are culturally Christian, and I'm convinced that there's probably some of you here today who would fall into this category. Maybe you were raised in the church, or your grandparents would take you on occasion. Maybe your grandparents were really faithful. And so you claim Christianity as though it were something transmitted to you by genetics. But your parents' or your grandparents' faith has no power to save you, inasmuch as my grandparents being from Italy makes me able to speak Italian. It doesn't work that way. Apart from personally making the decision to trust in Jesus and follow him, you have no salvation. Other people will continue to work and work and work and work and obtain obtain this outward appearance of righteousness. They will try to do all the right things as the Pharisees did. They justify themselves by their church attendance or participation in community groups. They point to how much they read their Bible or how much they pray as being proofs of their salvation. But deep down, they might not even trust Jesus at all. They're still trying to be their own savior, and they're like a man who doesn't know how to swim but refuses a life preserver because he doesn't want to be seen as weak. I believe that there may be some here today who have been working so hard to keep up the appearance that you have it all together, but you know you're drowning. You need to know that Jesus offers you more than a list of things to do. He makes you new. He makes you a new creation and brings you into his family. Neither familial descent nor our own efforts can make us children of God. It's only by God's grace that we are brought into his family, the church. So the church is a family, but how is this family supposed to function? How are we supposed to live our lives out with one another? We see now that the church is a family that is marked by fidelity. A brief background on families in the first century, I think, is necessary at this point in order for us to understand the weightiness of the word, Jesus' words in this text. The first century culture was very different than ours, and I want to be very clear that it's different. It's not better, it's not worse, it's different. And sometimes people today have the tendency to look back to the New Testament era and see the way that people were functioning and assume that it was automatically sanctioned by God. But that's not at all the case. Sin still existed and they still erred in many ways. Their errors are just different. That being said, we do need to understand how they understood Jesus' words. We do need to understand the culture so that we can know how the culture interpreted Jesus as he was speaking. I just want to mention a few things. The culture in Jesus' day was what is known as a strong group culture. That means that people understood the well-being of the group as being more significant than the well-being of the individuals that made up that group. And we really don't like the sound of this. Because in the West, we come from a very weak group culture. If the group that we are a part of no longer meets our needs, or if we think that another group will be able to meet them better, we find it very easy to bail and form new alliances. And we can see that all over the place. We see Los Angeles as a great example. So many of us aren't from here. We left some place. We left people to come here. And many of you know people who have since left Los Angeles. They've given up on the city. They've given up on the dream, whatever it is, and they've gone someplace else. This is relatively easy for us to do in comparison with the first century. That was not the common practice then. People typically remained loyal to the groups they were a part of. Within the strong group culture of Jesus' context, the group which had a person's greatest loyalty was the family. Mom, dad, brothers, and sisters had the greatest loyalty, but the greatest of even among the family was that loyalty between siblings. Today, we talk about sibling rivalry as though it were just the natural order of things, but the first century saw sibling rivalry as a great evil. Betraying a brother was one of the worst things that you could do. Betraying a brother was oftentimes considered more severe than betrayal of one's spouse. So often, when someone even got married, their loyalty remained to their siblings. There's tons of stories throughout antiquity about things like this, but one of my favorites is Mark Antony, before Cleopatra, was a part of another tragic love story. The poor dude. See, Rome had been divided, and Mark Antony ruled one half, and Octavian ruled the other half, and the two hated each other. But people were sick of all of the war, and so the two men brokered a marriage alliance. Mark Antony was going to marry Octavian's sister, Octavia. They don't get very creative with names back then. So he's going to marry Octavia, and so the two are married, and for a time, there was There was peace, but eventually it started to escalate again, and Octavia found herself literally in the middle of a civil war, and she was torn. And she said, basically, it doesn't matter who is fated to defeat the other, my fate is going to be miserable, either way. And so things began to continue to escalate, and she had to make a decision, and so she leaves her husband, and she goes back to her brother. Now, we look at this, and we clearly believe that Scripture contradicts this idolatry of family. Right? Ephesians 5 clearly sets the marriage relationship as the highest priority within a community. So while we would disagree with this practice, the story is still telling of the way the culture functioned. Sibling loyalty was one of the strongest bonds among people. Jesus expected, in this context, Jesus expected his disciples would hear the metaphor of family and respond by committing their loyalty to their spiritual siblings. If we are Christ's siblings, then we are brothers and sisters one to another, and we have a responsibility to pledge our loyalty to one another. There's no room in Christian theology or practice for anyone to say things like, I love Jesus, but I hate the church. God will not stand for that. 1 John 4:20 says, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And you may believe that you don't hate anyone, but we need to understand hate has more to do with rejection and abandonment than an actual emotional feeling towards someone. And by the way, many have rejected the church. They have abandoned their brothers and sisters, and therefore we're told they can't love God. Now, is the church without flaws? Absolutely not. Does it still have its problems? Yes, the church still has its problems. But we cannot dismiss the church completely. We must recognize that it's broken, and then we seek to fix it. We can't discard it altogether just because it's not yet perfect. God is still working. There is still work to do, and God is the one that is doing it. The church is still God's family. Nowhere in the New Testament do we ever come across anything that remotely resembles the modern mantra of Jesus is my personal savior. It doesn't show up. The concept of being a lone Christian is at complete odds with the New Testament's teaching on the church. Jesus saved a people. 1 Peter 2:10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. We belong to him corporately as one body, one family. We belong to one another, and our loyalty to one another will play out in our commitment to the church as well as the smaller Christian communities in our local areas. Today, inside the church and outside the church, people claim that they want community. Americans are lonelier than they've ever been before, as we previously mentioned. People want community, but they can't find it, or they can't find it the way that they had hoped. It's important to recognize that in our pursuits and frustrations, as we pursue community, there are two errors that we can make. There are two extremes. We can either desire it too much, or we can desire it not enough. And we have to be careful of both of these imbalances. If we desire community too much, then we actually make it our God rather than Christ, the one by whom community is even possible. And we can run from community to community trying to satisfy our need for relationships when all the while we have sacrificed our relationship with Jesus. On the other hand, if we don't desire community enough, then we completely remove ourselves from the ability to receive from God through the ministry of others. We're fools to believe if we have no blind spots. We've got blind spots in our character that we need others to point out in us. If you believe that you don't have a blind spot, that's your blind spot. It's arrogance. We need each other, And we can't get offended when someone tells us, hey, bro, I see an inconsistency in your life. We should be thankful because we didn't see something that is killing us. And so we can repent and then we can rejoice together. We need one another. Desiring community is a good thing, but we need to keep our desires in proper balance. There's another error that we can make when seeking community. Sometimes our desires can be founded on an ideal that is unfounded in scripture or real life, for that matter. Idealism is a community killer. In his book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer has an amazing quote. He says, innumerable times a whole Christian community has broken down because it had sprung up from a wish dream. He who loves his dream of community more than the Christian community itself becomes a destroyer of the latter, even though his personal intentions may be ever so honest and earnest and sacrificial. We can so often have desires and expectations for our communities that are not bad, but just irrational. For instance, if the Christian community in your mind is always seeking to encourage you, always seeking to bless you, but never requires you to sacrifice anything for it, you probably need to wake up. If the Christian community in your mind is always available at your beck and call and doesn't take into consideration the fact that people have responsibilities and obligations and families and things come up, then you probably have a false ideal of what community should look like. How often have you heard things like, why don't you care about me? You haven't responded to my text. It was like 5 minutes ago. I texted you so long ago. And I'm like, man, my wife is sick and my oldest son is throwing this tantrum and my youngest one just pooped his pants and I got to change his diaper. Like, your text asking me if I got your email could wait a little bit. We want people to just be immediately there for us. If you have fantasies about coming into community group and wowing people with your biblical knowledge, do not be surprised if people don't immediately start seeking your ordination. Don't be surprised if someone actually takes you outside and says, hey man, you're kind of dominating the conversation. You think you can chill out a little bit? If your community in your mind never has any problems and no one ever sins against each other, no one confesses any deep spiritual struggles, nobody is being real with one another ultimately, then that's not Christian community. Ideals like these are real problems that currently exist in our church. And if we do not kill our idealism, then our idealism will kill our community. It's my fear that there are some in the church who have actually begun to blame one another for their inability to find the community that they desire. They can't find the community of their dreams, the community they've been setting their hopes on. And we've actually turned and become accusers of the brethren, which is another name for Satan. We need to see community in a proper understanding. Our commitment to our brothers and sisters in this spiritual family often comes at a sacrifice to ourselves. Acts 4 is one of the most incredible passages that showcases the willingness of the New Testament church to give of themselves and care for their brothers and sisters in Christ. It says, now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to each as any had need. The willingness to share our resources with one another is a sign of whether or not we actually regard the church as our family. Are you generous with your church family? Do you give financially to your church family? Do you give of your time to people? Are you serving anybody? Are we generous with our time, talents, our resources? Are we self-sacrificial people or are we consumers? by far the greatest example of self-sacrificial sibling loyalty in the New Testament is Jesus' loyalty to his spiritual family by sacrificing everything in order to make them children of his Father in heaven. Because of sin, all of humanity has been separated from God, but the eternal Son of God left his throne in heaven and became a man. And he subjected himself to this broken world from birth to death and was tempted, the scriptures say, in every way as we are, yet without sin. He lived perfectly, and though he deserved all honor for his perfect obedience, he suffered horribly. He suffered from our sin. He took our sin and shame upon himself and was punished as though he were the worst of criminals. He took our shame, we got his honor. He took our death, and we got his life. And this life is available to anyone who accepts Jesus as the Savior and Lord that he is, their spiritual elder brother. Because at the heart of Christianity is self-sacrificial loyalty to one's siblings, to one's spiritual family. And so we respond in fidelity to this family that we have been made a part of by his sacrifice. So the church is a family. The church is a family that's marked by fidelity. And we see that the church is a family under one Father. This family only exists because we have God as our Father. There's some potential difficulties to understanding and knowing God as Father. We all have biological fathers, and believe me when I say I use the word biologically, very intentional. We have biological fathers. Some of us have great relationships with our dads. I'm very thankful that I had an amazing relationship with my dad while he was alive. I tell people often that I'm thankful that I have a dad worth missing. But some of you did not have great relationships with your dad. Some of you never knew your fathers, and others of you wish you never knew your fathers. We cannot help but see God the Father through the lens provided to us by our earthly fathers. But Jesus here adds the words in heaven, making a distinction between our earthly dads and our heavenly Father. God is not like your father. The role of father in the human realm was created to reflect something about God. His love and provision and protection, his discipline, his instruction, his intimacy. But some of our relationships with our fathers, we look at that and it's not being reflected, and I have to tell you that God is not like that. God is not like your dad. We need to, rather than judging God according to our father's actions, we need to judge our father's actions according to God's character. And it's this good and perfect heavenly Father that has adopted us into his family. And we get to call him Father. And when we come to him, we know that we will be received as children, as beloved children. We received by the one who loves us and cares for us. He's numbered the hairs on our heads, and he provides for us and protects us. He's constantly available to us. We can run to his arms and know that we'll be received in love and mercy and grace. We can find comfort and safety in him. And in his eyes, you are beautiful. We've been adopted by the Father, but we must also notice in this text that we are only adopted, we are only regarded as children of God through our brotherhood with Jesus. Recognize Jesus here still says, my Father in heaven, but we are his brothers and sisters. And if we are the brothers and sisters of the Son of God, then we are also sons and daughters of God ourselves. Similarly, in John chapter 1, verses 12 through 15, we read, "But to all who did receive him," speaking of Jesus, "who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So it's through our relationship with Jesus that we become members of God's family. And this reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son in Luke 15. And if you're unfamiliar with the story, a man has two sons. And the youngest son comes to him and demands his share of the inheritance before the proper time, and then runs off and squanders all of his inheritance on what's called reckless living. Meanwhile, the elder brother remained present and obedient to his father. The younger son eventually comes to his senses and comes home to his dad and begs for forgiveness, and the father forgives him and receives him back into the family, and the elder brother is outraged. And ultimately, we see that he's outraged because he felt entitled. And all he wanted was his dad's stuff. All he wanted was the money, just like the younger brother. He just went about getting it a different way. He didn't want a relationship with his father. He just wanted the money. And aside from the obvious sinful greed, we have to understand that in the cultural context, that not only should the elder brother have been overjoyed that his dad's honor was restored by the younger brother returning, but it was his job in the first place to go and get him. As soon as the younger brother left, the elder brother's responsibility was to defend the honor of the family, defend the honor of his father, and go and get him and bring him back, but he did nothing. And so we see that Jesus is the true and better elder brother who did leave his father's house and came to earth and collected his brothers and sisters and have brought us back into the family of God. Adoption into God's family is only possible through Jesus, the Son of God. And if we reject the Son as the religious leaders did, then we have no means for a relationship with the Father. But those who do the will of the Father, which in this case means accepting Jesus and obeying his instructions, are Christ's adopted siblings and are children of God the Father. And to them are given all of the rights of biological children. They get intimacy with the Father. God is available to his children. He's not a workaholic, too busy for his family. He's not lazy. He's not emotionally distant, having an appearance of availability but never engaging. He delights in his children. He loves when you come to him and tell him what's on your mind, what's on your heart. You know, I have two sons. And I might get emotional here, but I have a 3-year-old and a year and a half old son. And my 3-year-old right now, one of his favorite things to do is tell stories. And we've created, like, I've told him so many stories and created characters and just tried to make things up off the top of my head, but now we've actually, like, built this magical land. And so he'll, like, go to that magical land and he'll tell stories involving the characters and stuff like that, but he just uses all the characters he can remember and all the scenarios and he puts them together, and my son is really a terrible storyteller. He knows nothing of character development. Like, it's a mess. It is entirely nonsensical, and I love it. I have like hours worth of I just sit there with my phone and videotape him telling these stories. And they're hilarious. And I love it. I just love that he comes to me and tells me these things and wants to be with me. And I was thinking about it the other day, and I was like, man, how nonsensical are my prayers sometimes? How foolish are my thoughts when I come to God? I don't even understand what I'm saying half the time, but God, he knows my heart, and you know what? He just likes that I'm there. And he just likes when you come to him. He just likes to be with you. Since God is the head of our spiritual family, we are known by his name. And our identity is a reflection of who he is. We don't talk like that very often anymore, but I got my name, I got my last name from my father, who got it from his father, who got it from his father. I bear his name. I am known by his name. And we, as Christ's spiritual family, are known by the name of the King of the universe. You are royal. You are known by his name and carry his identity with you. And as the prodigal son upon his return was clothed in his father's robe, symbolizing his father's status, we have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That when we are seen by God in the eyes of our father, we are seen as righteous. The ring that was placed on the son's finger that was supposed to be a sign and a seal that he was in fact a son and carried the authority that a son should. In the same way, we've been given the Holy Spirit as a sign and a seal. As Romans 8, 15, 17 says, "But you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we might also be glorified with him." This brings us to the inheritance that we have as children of God. We are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Everything that belongs to Jesus as the only begotten Son of God, which is the universe, we get to share in. As being in Christ, as being identified with Jesus, we get to share in the inheritance that he deserves. We're taken care of. Death has been put off and we've inherited life. All of these things are ours as members of the family of God, a membership that's only possible through Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, our culture teaches a damnable doctrine of the universal fatherhood of God, that everybody is God's child. And I will concede there are aspects of God as creator that does we do get life from him in that way. But Scripture is very clear that we are only children of God through our relationship with Jesus Christ. If you've not received Jesus as the only means for your relationship with God, then all of these things that I've described do not apply to you. They are not yours. But they can be. They can be yours. Put your trust in Jesus and give him your loyalty. There's nothing in this universe you will ever find that is more worthy of your love and adoration and praise and loyalty than Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He's offered you nothing less than his own perfect and undying love and loyalty. So pleased is God to bring you into his family that he gave his only son as a sacrifice for our sins so that we could share in his sonship with his father by the power of the Holy Spirit. The family metaphor in the New Testament is mind-blowing if we think about it rightly. And its implications are tremendous for how we function as a church. Through Jesus, we've become the family of God and are therefore brothers and sisters of one another. And based on that cultural understanding of family that we talked about, the priority of family and the loyalty of siblings, our church is to be marked by fidelity. It's to be marked by faithfulness and loyalty. And this faithful loyalty to one another is in response to the faithful loyalty of Jesus by allowing us to share in his relationship with his heavenly Father. And by him, we get to pray, "Our Father." Let's do that now. Our Father in heaven. Lord, help us to understand what it means that we get to call you that. We get to call you Father. Oh God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the church universal. Thank you for those brothers and sisters that we have in Christ that have been adopted into your family with us that we've never even met before, God, but we can even pray for them now as they're celebrating in their churches across the world, wherever they are. Lord, we love our family. Thank you. I pray that you would teach us what it looks like to act like a family and to love one another as brothers and sisters and to love you as our Heavenly Father and allow you to love us as your children, to think rightly about the way that you love us. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters here in the room today that you would just encourage them, bless their socks off, and just lavish your love upon them, God. And I pray for those in this room who are not members of your family. Oh, Lord, we want them to know how good and how amazing it is to be a part of your family. God, would you save them? Pray that you would give them grace to repent and know you as their Heavenly Father. And Lord, I pray that now as we go into a time of worship, that you, Holy Spirit, I pray that we would worship you as Father in a way that we maybe haven't experienced before. Just be glorified in this place. We love you and we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.